but with the holidays and everything else. But I'm excited to turn back there with you now, Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I was thinking this week as I was studying about when I was in second or third grade, there were these books that were popular, and maybe they still are, I don't know. But basically they're books filled with visual illusions. And you look at the page, and at first glance it just looks like a bunch of colors mixed together and blurry lines. And then, but if you look closer, and if you know the trick, a 3D image pops out of the... You guys know what those are? Okay. I was thinking about that this week. I loved those things as a kid. And I used to cross my eye, put it up here, and I cross my eyes and pull it away, and the little dolphin or something would come jumping out of there. And I would teach that to other kids, and then I'd come up behind them and try to smack them in the back of the head to see if I could get their eyes to stick like that. But never did work. It doesn't work. But it was good stuff. I was thinking about those books this week, because I feel like in much the same way the passage that we come to today is similar, in that if you just read through the verses we're going to study in your normal reading time, right, maybe your Bible read through or something, you might read over them, but not see a lot of theological implications. But as you begin to study this text, you will see it's very rich, and there's a lot to chew on. And I remember the time in my life, you know, sometimes you're reading Scripture, and maybe I hope you've had moments like this too, to where you're reading it and it's a passage you've read 100 times before, but all of a sudden you get it. It's that time when the light comes on and you understand it, and you see something there that you didn't see before, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth of the text. So that happened to me with this text when I was a teenager. My dad was teaching. He's a pastor. So I was in church like I was every week, and he turned us to Genesis 3, verse 20, and I don't even remember, honestly, what the sermon was about. Or this was sort of a side point, and I just began to read the text, and for a moment, my dad's voice faded into the background as I'm reading Genesis 3:20, and all of a sudden it just hit me, the truths that are contained here, and the depths and the riches of this passage. And I've never forgotten that, and this passage has impacted me deeply since that day. And my prayer is that just like those visual illusion pages, that today it'll be like that for you as we go through the text and open up the truths in this Scripture. There's much here. But before we dive in, I think because it's been so long, let me just give a brief recap of where we've been so that we are clear on the context. Obviously, as we began, we looked for a long time at creation and the fact that when God created the earth, He did it in stages. And in the first 3 days, He made the spaces in which He was going to fill up. And in the last 3 days, He filled those up. And then, on the seventh day, He rested. We saw the first marriage of God creating Adam and then bringing Eve out of His side and bringing them together, and really the first wedding ceremony. And we talked about how the fact that the roles that God gave them were there from the beginning, that Adam was to be the leader of His household, that Eve was to lovingly submit to him, and those were not a burden to them at that time, but that was what they were made to do, and they thrived in those roles for a time. But then sadly, as we began chapter 3, we saw the fall and the horrifying news of sin and the penalty of sin that really Adam and Eve couldn't have known the depths of it. We saw them disobey God and believe the lie of the serpent, that the serpent had promised that they would be like God if they would only disobey His command. Of course, that wasn't true. Yes, they gained a knowledge of good and evil, but not the kind of knowledge that God has of good and evil, but experiential knowledge where they suffered under the curse and the weight of that sin. Then last time we saw God's judgment, the fact that God deals out the judgments to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam, that was the result of their sin. But even in that, we saw hope, didn't we? In Genesis 3:15, we see that the fact that God is not going to wipe this couple off the face of the earth, but He's going to let them live life. And yes, death will result at some point because of their sin, and certainly spiritually they are now dead and separated from God. But He gives them the hope of a Redeemer in just a small sort of veiled way, that the seed of the woman would produce one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Yes, his heel would be bruised, but he would be victorious. And then several weeks ago, in conjunction with that, we looked at sort of how Jesus follows through the entire biblical record. And that brings us through to today. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24. Let's read that together. Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The theme of this passage is really pretty simple, and it's this. Even in punishment, God's treatment of man is characterized by grace. Even in punishment, God's treatment of man is characterized by grace, and it always has been. We're going to see three examples of grace today. Example number one, a gracious name. Number two, a gracious garment. And number three, a gracious banishment. Let's begin in verse 20 with example number one of grace, and that's a gracious name. Look back at verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve. Now, if we've forgotten the context, it's important to remember that the fall has just happened. Remember, God has just finished giving out the punishments that are the result of sin. And remember the story, remember the order of things. The serpent comes to Eve, he tempts Eve, she gives into sin, and then she gives that same fruit to Adam. And so with that context in mind, this is a strange name. Eve means life or living. Yet Eve was the one who essentially brought death. Think about that. But Adam names her life. There's a lot of significance here. Though she had been the one who had brought death, in a sense, to Adam, to the human race, here Adam gives her the name of life. Now, what does that tell us about Adam? I want you to think about this. What does it tell us about Adam that he would name his wife Eve? It reveals Adam's faith in God's promise. It's, in a sense, a prophetic name. It's a name that, realize, they don't have any children yet. She actually hasn't given birth to anything living, and yet he names her Eve, or life, not because of what she has done, but because of what God promised will be done. You see that? So he's believing in the promise of God, that this is not the end. He doesn't give his wife a name that will shame her, that for the rest of her life she'll carry this name of shame that reminds her of her part in the fall. But he gives her a name that looks to the future of redemption and forgiveness. Adam's faith and trust in God causes him to give her that name. It's a gracious name. It's a name filled with hope. It's a name filled with promise that though sin has one in the sense of the temporal, that this is not the end of the story, that God has a bigger plan, and Adam believes God. Certainly he had learned firsthand that God can be trusted, because remember, God said, "Don't eat of this tree, and the moment you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam didn't believe God then, but oh, how he believes God now. And so when God says, "This is not the end, but your wife will give birth to a promised seed who will crush the head of the snake," Adam says, "Okay, I can believe that, because God has proven that His word is faithful and that Satan is a lie." His faith reminds us of another character that we'll come across later in Genesis named Abram. Abram is told that he's going to have a son, not just a son, but that a whole nation is going to be made from him, even though he has no children, and he and his wife both are advanced in age well beyond the years of childbearing. And it says there in Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. That's the same idea here. Just in this simple naming of his wife, we see a glimpse of Adam's faith in God, and that God is gracious. And so instead of Eve having to walk through the rest of her life living under the stigma and the shame of what she had done, her name will represent what God will do through them. What grace, what goodness that is. And Moses kind of interjects here, and he adds, because she was the mother of all the living. So in a sense, we have Adam naming her, looking forward to God will what God will do. And then we have Moses commenting he was right to do that because that's exactly what God did do. She did become the mother of all living. I'm fascinated by that. I think we just see grace dripping from the pores of this passage. And it doesn't stop there just with a gracious name, but it goes on to a second example in verse 21 of a gracious garment. Look with me in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is not just passive narrative filler. This is not just the Moses sort of kind of giving us some information to get us on to the next story. There is a lot here. There's a lot put in this passage. Now, notice, first of all, who's performing the action here. You can tell me. Who's performing the action in verse 21? You can say it louder. God. So God is performing the action in verse 21. That's going to be significant. It's God Himself. And notice, what is it that He does? He made garments for them. And what were the garments made of? Skin. Remember, at this point, Adam and Eve are still wearing their sort of handmade fig leaves that are an inadequate covering, both physically and certainly they were unable to cover their guilt and shame that they felt internally, which is what drove them to cover themselves when they saw their nakedness. And so they're still standing there inadequately covered, and God makes a garment for them. Now, where do you get skin from which to make a garment? Animals. I don't think that the idea is that God just sort of made skins and brought them to them. The idea is that God followed the natural order of where you would get skins to make garments from. This is significant because until this point, nothing has ever died. Okay, nothing has died so far. Death was not a part of God's original plan. But here, something dies to make provision for Adam and Eve. And who did it? Who killed whatever kind of animal it was? It says God did. Now, there were some that would argue here that this is not literal, that God just told Adam and Eve what to do and they did it. Obviously, we weren't there. We weren't eyewitnesses. But the text seems to give us no indication of anything except that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. So it seems logical that to take this literal, that God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Now, God had warned Adam and Eve that the penalty of their sin was going to be death. And though they died spiritually, they didn't die immediately, did they? They didn't die a physical death, but something did. Something had to die. But there is sin causes the shedding of blood. It causes death. And so Adam and Eve watched as God killed an innocent animal because of their sin. There's so much here. There's so much significance in this text. Now, it's a little hard for us to get our minds around just how dramatic this would have been, because even though some of you are pet lovers and things and you don't really like the idea of us slaughtering cows or whatever, most of you still eat them anyway. You just choose not to think about it. And even the ones of you that choose not to eat them because of that, you realize that's part of our society and that's how we live. So it's not too terribly shocking that animals are killed for our benefit. But here it was shocking, okay? Adam and Eve had never seen anything die, and they see this animal. They'd probably never even seen blood before. And they see this animal slaughtered because of what they had done. There was no denying that this is our fault. Our sin has directly caused the death of something. And God kills an innocent animal so that He can cover up their nakedness and their shame. Marcus Dodds writes this: to us, life is cheap and death familiar, but Adam recognized death as the punishment of sin. Death was to early man a sign of God's anger, and he had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by and that would grow again next year, but only by pain and blood. Those leaves were an inadequate covering for them, both physically and it was inadequate in removing any guilt or shame for what they had done. So many things are wrapped up in this verse. Let me just mention four of them. Number one, the penalty of sin's death. We see that clearly. There is a direct cause and effect here. Adam and Eve sin, something dies. And they're confronted with the horrors of death, and they get a living picture of what sin requires and what it will require. They understand that their actions directly caused the death of this animal. And literally, their clothes reminded them of their sinfulness before God. Think of that. Literally, the garments that they wore reminded them of the fact that they had broken God's law, and that's why they were even wearing what they were wearing. Secondly, this points forward to the sacrificial system. Okay, if you're a Jew, which the original audience would have been, there's no way that you can read this and not think of the sacrificial laws that God has given of an animal, bringing your animal for it to be sacrificed for your sin. We see a precursor to that sacrificial system. But thirdly, it points forward to Jesus Christ. For us who are Christians, we can't read this passage and not think about the sacrifice of who? Of Christ. Of who this ultimately points towards. There's so much here just in the fact that God made garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve. It shows us clearly that the seed in Genesis 3:15 would have to die. And I'm not saying that Adam and Eve would have understood fully the implications of this at all. I'm not saying that Moses even understood fully the implications of this. But we certainly, on this side of the cross, look back at this, and it becomes so clear to us that from the beginning, in God's mind, this has always been the plan. It's always been a plan of grace, always been a plan of sacrifice. This seed in Genesis 3:15 would die and become the covering for sinners. Fourthly, I think as sort of a minor point, but it is a point, it does show Adam and Eve practically that animals can be used for human benefit. God is the first one that does that. He says, you need clothing, and it's okay, it's acceptable for you to use this animal for your benefit. And they continue to do that as they live life. We see even in the next passage that their sons are already keeping animals, keeping livestock. So they're already beginning to use animals for their benefit. Now, there's a phrase that comes next that's also significant. It says, the Lord God, verse 21, made garments of sin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Such a loving picture of grace, of God making the sacrifice, taking the garments and physically putting them on Adam and Eve. There's a lot of grace there. There's a lot of love and care there. He's at the same time preparing them to be physically cared for, as they're now going to leave the garden and go into what probably was a harsher environment outside of the garden, and they needed more adequate clothing. But also spiritually, he is in a sense covering their sin and the guilt and shame that they feel. And so don't miss this. Those clothes, at the same time, much like the cross of Christ for us, those skins were a daily reminder of both their sin and God's grace. When we look at the cross, we have such mixed feelings, don't we? Because in one sense, it's horrific to us to think that the Son of God had to die on that cross because of our sin. But at the same time, we see the cross and we have hope, don't we? Because on that same cross, He paid for our sin. And that is the same experience that Adam and Eve would have had when God clothed them with those garments. Such richness. So there's a gracious name. There's a gracious garment given. And then thirdly, in verses 22 to 24, there's a gracious banishment. Look with me at verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, it's important for us to remember that while God is a God of grace, it doesn't mean that sin has no penalty, okay? That sin has no punishment, or that it has no effect even in this life. You're forgiven if you're a Christian of your sin, but that doesn't mean that you won't have consequences for your sin. For instance, if a Christian commits an act of sin that also happens to break one of the laws of our land, while God can forgive them of that sin, they still have to go to court, they still have to pay the fine or go to jail or whatever it is to pay for that sin. There are still human consequences. And there were consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. While God is a God of grace and He offered grace to them and forgiveness, they still could not remain in the garden. And God is sort of going to let us in on a conversation here between Himself on why He comes to the conclusion they can no longer remain in the garden. So it says the Lord God said, we've seen that over and over in Genesis, but here God's not speaking something into existence. He's having a conversation, we find out, with Himself, because it says, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, you can read commentaries and you can see there's different theories on what us means, but in my opinion, as we look at the text in context, there seems to be no other explanation than God is referring to himself as one God, three persons. It's a Trinitarian phrase. Now, I'm not saying that the Trinity is completely explained here. That's not what I'm arguing. But I'm saying because of what we have in the rest of Revelation, when we look back at this, clearly we can say this must be God communing with himself. And so God has a conversation with himself, and this is what he says, that man has become like us. Now, in what way has man become like God? After all, he was already made in God's image. He bore much of God's resemblance. But there's one specific way that has changed everything. He says, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, we know that this can't mean that man knew good and evil in the same way that God knows good and evil, because God doesn't sit under sin. He's never committed sin. He's holy and he's separate from sin. But God knows the knowledge of good and evil because he's omniscient and he knows everything, but yet is untainted by it. Man now knows good and evil, yes, but he suffers under it as a participant of evil. And so there is a sense in which he now knows good and evil, but it's not the exact correlation to the way that God knows it. But this means something has to be done. This presents a problem, because now man's aware, man has fallen, man's a sinner, which was not the idea when he was originally created. And so here is the conundrum that God brings out. He says he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is a problem. If we allow Adam and Eve to remain in the garden, then they're still going to have access to the tree of life. And if they have access to the tree of life and eat of it, then they will live forever. And God says that can't happen. That can't happen for a couple of reasons. Number one, God told them already that once you eat of this, you will die. So that's settled. They're going to die a physical death. But number two, I think that there is great God's grace in this. It's not just that God wants to deny them access to eternal life. It's that God knows that eternal life in their fallen state would be literally a type of living hell. You think about that. You'd come to a knowledge of your sin, you'd come to a knowledge of God and his goodness, but you have no way to actually become perfectly righteous. And that all we had was this life of suffering and death and dying and all of the things that we come to hate in this world, a battle with sin. God says, no, I'm not going to allow man to remain in that state for eternity. After all, why did we see that God created man? God created man to have communion with him. So that man could know him and worship him, so they could have open communion that was unbroken by sin. And so God's going to restore that. And in order to do that, he must cut them off from the tree of life. In fact, the second death, as the scripture calls it, which will be hell, is described in much the same way. Obviously, hell will have a physical torment aspect to it. But part of that will be that people will live eternally in an unredeemed state, still bound by sin, still under the sin's penalty. And that's, in a sense, what it would have been like if God allowed us just to live forever in our fallen state. So God acts, and God says, we can't have that. So in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. God actively sends Adam and Eve out of the garden they were there to serve, to keep. That's done. They forfeited that right when they sinned. And notice it says that he's going out to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. We talked at length about this when we went through the curses, so I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here, but I just want to remind you that this is where work becomes work. Adam's whole life is about to change. So far he's had a garden that responded perfectly to everything that he did. It had food just kind of dripping off of it, and then you walk through, you get this idea of eating and with ease. And now Adam's going to go out of that and have to scratch the dirt and do all this stuff and plow the ground and put stuff in and try to wait for produce. Not to mention that it says the ground is now going to naturally produce thorns and thistles. So he's going to have to deal with that. So it's going to be a new existence. We also talked about the irony in this fact that Adam, who was made from the dirt, is going to work the dirt to get food out of the dirt until he goes back to being dirt. And it's sort of this cycle that Solomon picks up on and says, this is why vanity of all vanities, life is vanity. And certainly if we didn't have the hope of something else, of a redeemer, of a new life, then it would be all vanity. But our perspective has changed even in this cycle of life because of what Christ has done for us. Now in verse 24 we see a repetition that we've seen a lot in Genesis. Oftentimes Moses will tell us what God says he's going to do and then he'll record God actually doing it. And that's what happens in verse 24. It says, so he drove the man out. Drove out is an emphatic phrase. It means he drove them out completely. There was no going back. This was final. And it's sort of a forceful idea that God physically pushes them out of the garden and that's it. There is no return. There's no going back. And just to be sure of that, that he makes his point clear, it says that after he drives them out, he stations the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So he puts these angels called cherubim, and there's some descriptions of cherubim in Ezekiel as well as in Revelation. That's where, if you remember, with the angels that sort of have described as having four faces. That's what these are. And they're often talked about being around the throne of God and seen as the highest ranking in the angelic realm. In fact, Satan himself was said to have been a cherub. And so he stations these cherubim outside the garden, and also this flaming sword, the kind of idea of it flashing back and forth. It says it turns every direction. The point is, God was making a visual picture that you don't want to try to come back in here. In fact, you're not going to get back in here, and it won't go well for you if you try. And, of course, Adam and Eve know that, but what? They're going to have children, right? And their children, you know how children are. You might think, hey, we heard stories. I bet that garden's pretty cool. We might try to sneak in there. God says, no, you're not getting back in. And just as a side note, because of the flood, you're never going to find the garden or the tree. But just in case, if you ever did happen to find it, you don't want to. It wouldn't be a pretty sight. So don't try. Just give it up. We don't need any Indiana Jones type people in the room. It would have been a good warning for Adam, a good warning for his descendants, that no longer were they welcome and that it would be sure death to try to take part of the tree of life. Also, I think it probably would have been sad for them because they're looking now at the garden that they were to keep. It was given to them, their stewardship, and now it's given to another. There's a new guard that will obey God, that won't defect. So wrapped up in this story is the mingling of, yes, God's punishment, the shame and the horror and the guilt of sin, but on the other hand, God's goodness, His grace, that from the beginning He's always been gracious, He's always had a plan to save sinners, and God actively covers their sin. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden shamed of their sin, yes, but wearing a garment that's a reminder that God has covered their sin in that sense, and that God is good, and that the future is bright because this is not the end. Now, in the New Testament, we learn that the tree of life will be a part of the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation 2:7, turn there real quick, because I think this is encouraging to us. While we are cut off as a human race from the tree of life while we're under the curse, that will not always be the case. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, at the end of God's words to the church in Ephesus, this is what He says. He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then if you turn over in the same book, Revelation 22, as began in chapter 21, we have this explanation of what it will be like in the new heaven and the new earth. And in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, we read, Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree there were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. That is a beautiful picture. Yes, we're cut off from the tree of life. God has cut us off from that. But for those who are in Christ, just as God had planned, we'll have access to it. We'll live forever. It's a picture of our living with God forever. And as it goes on to say, we'll see Him face to face. because we will be righteous as He is righteous, wearing the very righteousness of Christ. What a God of grace. As we conclude, there are several things I want us to think through, several conclusions that we have to draw from this. And the first is that God has always been a God of grace. God has always been a God of grace. You know, there's some that read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they say that God is different in the Old Testament than the New. No, He's not. God's always been the same. There's some even like the classical dispensationalists would say that in the Old Testament people were saved by works, but in the New Testament we're saved by grace. That's not what this says. Adam and Eve were helpless. They had nothing to bring to God. They're standing before God and with nothing to offer Him, and God could have wiped them off the face of the planet and said, "That's it, I'm done with you and I'm done with mankind. I'll never recreate you." That's not what He does. God offers them grace. That's the only explanation for their existence. You know, it's the only explanation for our existence is God's grace. And it's always been His plan. Secondly, I encourage us to reflect on the penalty for our own personal sin. I think that's an aspect of this passage. As we look at it, you know, sometimes, because especially for us, because we're in church often, we hear that we're sinners all the time. We know that we're sinners. And so we kind of get used to hearing that we're sinners. And my fear is that we'll just kind of relax a little bit about our sin. Because you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, we know we're sinners. That's not what this passage would teach, is it? Listen, don't mistake God's grace and patience as indifference towards sin. That is not what is happening. God is not indifferent towards your sin. He's not indifferent towards my sin. He hates it. He hates it so much, in fact, that He was willing to send His Son to die to pay its penalty for those who are in Christ. Did Christ love His own while He was on the cross? Yes, but it's a picture of both, His love for His own and His hatred for sin. That sin must be conquered and the payment must be paid, and He was willing to pay it. Have you ever thought about this? The price that our sin demands is the death of God. Think about that. The price that our sin demanded was the death of God. God in the flesh. The world is filled with death, suffering, pain, and unthinkable grief because of sin. Your sin and my sin. We have a hand in that. So don't for a moment become lax when it comes to identifying sin in your life, confessing sin before God, and forsaking sin. Let me just ask us, is there any sin in your life that you've grown comfortable with? You know, sometimes there are certain sins that we've lived with so long in our heart that we just deceive ourselves into thinking that that's just kind of part of our personality. You know what I mean? Maybe it's a disposition of discontentment or a quick temper. My dad had a quick temper and his dad had a quick temper before him, and it's just part of who we are, is whatever your last name is. It may be a part of who you are, but it's not honoring to the Lord and it's still sin. And so I'd encourage, if there's something in your life, some sin you just kind of, yeah, it's there. I know God hates it, but it's covered by the blood of Christ and I'm kind of working on it, but you're really not. And you just kind of let it go. Don't do that. Don't mistake God's grace and patience as indifference. And don't take the death of Christ so lightly. But thirdly, reflect on what Christ has accomplished on the cross. We should hate our sin. We shouldn't take it lightly. We should fight against it. But also we shouldn't despair over our sin. Because just like Adam and Eve, we stand before God spiritually naked with nothing to offer Him, only sin. And yet He offers to clothe us with the very righteousness of Christ. If we would simply come to Him, recognize that He is God, believe in Him, turn from our sin, He says, "I will forgive you, you will be made new, and one day you will have access to the tree of life and live with me forever." And so we have to keep that balance, because if all we think about is sin and how I'm a sinner and I've got to kill sin in my life, then we can easily lean towards a legalistic view of life. But at the same time, we have to keep in mind the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, if we go too far only thinking about that, we can get into license. And so the two must go together. The accurate description is both a hatred for my sin and love for Christ. And the two push me to follow holiness, not thinking I can do it on my own, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit, dependent upon the grace that we find in Christ. And that's what the Christian life looks like. So I hope this morning, as you looked at Genesis 3, I hope you saw new things. Maybe those were things you'd seen before. But my point for each of us, and I think God's point in this, is that He's always been the same. He's a God of grace. And if you don't know Him as that God of grace, but only as a God of wrath because you've not turned from your sin and believed in Him, then today is the day of salvation for you if you just turn to Christ. I pray that that would happen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the richness in this text. We thank You that so often we look at a text that seems simple on the surface, and yet below it is so much richness and so much theology and truth. We thank You that from the very beginning You have been a God of grace, and even today You operate towards us in grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve nothing from Your hand, and yet You are good to us through Your Son and His death on the cross. We give You glory and praise for this. Thank You for the truth of Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray, and amen.